Reading Mark 6, 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Wow. Thank you, Don and Betty. good morning. All right. Nice. My name's Bland. I'm the lead pastor here. If you are new, welcome. I'm glad you joined us today. This is a little respite in the middle of what we call winter. Enjoy today. I never thought that I would be rejoicing in 50 degrees and sunshine as being pleasant and not even sure I'm going to wear a jacket. But that is life in Boston. So. We are getting back into a series through the Gospel of Mark. If you're just joining us, we've been walking through Mark since September, and it's been fun. We've been focusing on the whole theme of the book is Jesus the King, and the first half is chapters 1 through 8 is about the coming King, the coming of Christ and His ministry, but then the last half is chapters 9 through 16 is really about His last week, His cross and His resurrection, and so it's Mark is just rolling along through the first eight chapters. He goes through basically 2 years, 11 months, and 3 weeks of Jesus' public ministry, and then slams on the brakes for the last, eight chapters of his book and the last week of Jesus' life, because that is the focus of the gospel. So we'll get to that in a few weeks. But today we're in Mark 6, as Myra read for us, but just to get you up to speed, if you've been off, we had a few weeks where Jared preached and Fletcher preached, or Claude preached. We had a church planner preach for us, so we're getting back into Mark. And if you remember, back in December, before we went on Christmas break, we looked at Mark chapters really 4 and 5, where Jesus did a lot of miracles and he began to travel around and display his power in a way that revealed that he was a new king, establishing a new kingdom, and what kind of kingdom that was going to be. His power was displayed in healing. His power was displayed in calming a storm. His power was displayed in casting out demons. And then at the end of the last message in Mark, we saw him raise a little girl from the dead. And that was the kind of trump card of going, okay, yeah, he's calmed the storm, he's healed people, but when you raise somebody from the dead, that's significant. And what's interesting is up to this point, people seem to really like Jesus, other than a few of the religious leaders. But people see Jesus doing these things, and they like him. But what happens in this text today is he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he is in front of the people who saw him as a kid. I don't know if he was a little snotty-nosed Jesus, running around wiping his nose all the time, or whether he was just, I refuse to believe that he was some freakishly weird child, because if he was, they probably wouldn't be surprised that he ended up doing some really crazy thing, like being a rabbi or something like that. But instead, they were like, well, this is just the kid down the street. And we see that people don't accept him. People reject him and are offended by him because of their familiarity, because of going back to his hometown and these people not wanting to accept that this kid who had grown up among them was the Son of God come as a new king. I don't know if you've been away from home very long, and long enough to go back. I grew up in a town in Virginia called Gloucester, just like Gloucester, Massachusetts, on the water, and actually a really old fishing town as well. But I grew up in that area, and right after high school, I graduated. I went straight to college in North Carolina, and I was one of these people. You know, there were people who were always home every weekend from college. I didn't. My parents sent me to college, didn't give me a car. I think they didn't want me to come home. I didn't see them for 2 months. First time I left for college, I went home on break and saw them. But through college, I only was home my first summer. And that whole summer, I was going to summer school, so I was very busy. But after that, I never went home for more than a week or two at a time, and never have been home for more than a week or two at a time since I was basically 19 years old. And a couple of years ago, my wife and I went to my high school reunion. Some of you have not been out of high school long enough to have a reunion, but there will be one coming someday for you where you will go and you will see people. And it's a bit shocking because I left so quickly, and because when I went back, I wasn't there very long. I didn't reconnect with a lot of friends from high school. So that going to the high school reunion was a bit of a shock. I mean, those people had gotten old looking, you know, they were over the hip. It was funny to see how much people had changed. And for me, it was particularly interesting telling people that the high school goof off, the party kid who didn't graduate on time, who was just a foolish idiot, basically, in every category, had gone on to get a PhD from a seminary, was now a pastor. Now, when I announced that to people I haven't seen since high school, some of them looked at me like I told them I had become Amish or I had four wives. It was like, wow, really? Because their only frame of reference was my high school experience. And so it was shocking. And I understand that to a degree. But as Jesus went home and began to heal and teach, some people, it says they were astonished at him. In verse 2, it says, many who heard him were astonished, and they were astonished because he was presenting himself one way now, but up to that point had been probably, I'm assuming, very quiet kid. He didn't walk around at 13 years old saying, I'm the Son of God, Savior of the world, worship me. As a matter of fact, it's pretty clear that he just did pretty much what his father told him to do. He was a carpenter. He just worked a regular job with his hands. And it wasn't until he began his public ministry that he opened up publicly and said, I am the Son of God. I've come to redeem the world. And it's interesting that if you look at this story, but also some of the other stories of people that reject Jesus, Jesus is not the king that we needed, or not the king that we wanted, but he is the king that we needed. And you find that over and over again in the Gospels, that people had this idea of Jesus. This is how you should be, Jesus, as the Messiah, as God's Son. You should be this way. And they think that's what they want. But in fact, he's over here. And at first, it doesn't even look right. But it really is actually what we need. I'll give you the most basic example to frame this out for you. The most significant issue, beyond any shadow of a doubt, to every Jewish person in that culture, was that they were under Roman occupation. They were not free. God's people were not free. And Romans were pagans. They were not God-fearers. They did not follow Yahweh. And God's people were living under pagan rule and oppression. Horrible taxation, especially in certain places. It's well known that the Jews, every time they tried to throw off Roman rule, they would at times make a horrible example of them and kill many Jews just to say, you better stop this. So the most common felt need for any Messiah at that moment that the people would have said, the Messiah who comes today should do this. And maybe Maybe if we were to say it today, and I don't know, you know, this, I think there are some major needs in the world, but I think what somebody would say today, an American or somewhere else around the world, would say, we need somebody who can unify us all, who can bring all the nations to the table, who can get us together so that we can work together on the world's problems. That might be the universal ideal that we have, just like they had their universal idea. But Jesus doesn't come to do that. He comes to do something else. And because of that, we can find him offensive. And that's really what today's text is about, that Jesus is offensive, ironically, for the very reasons that he is the Savior of the world and the universal Savior. Today we'll see in the text three simple ideas. They're in the outline in your notes there. Why we really need Jesus to be offensive, why we find him offensive, and how his disciples are to respond. We'll spend more time on the middle one than either two, but wanted to, the other two kind of dovetail really well. And the first question is why we really need Jesus to be offensive. Now that seems like a very weird thing to say. Why would anyone need a Savior to be offensive? It's kind of shocking. But if you stop and think about it, you and I have had people in our lives who are not necessarily the people we wanted, but they were the people we needed at that time. They were people who pressed on us, who pushed on us, who saw our weaknesses and exposed them to us so we could not deny them. We've had those people in our lives. It may have been a teacher, a coach, a friend, maybe a parent. My dad and my mom both, I guess they tag teamed really on that, but they were that for me. They were helpful, not in the moment, but there were times that I remember just feeling like my parents hate me. Because they'd come down, you know, we'd have the conversation, they'd say, well, there's this going on in your life, and we're concerned that this is going to lead a bad way, or you're, you know, if you don't take this seriously, or this, you don't address this. And I didn't like it. I did not like someone pushing on me. But I came to see that's exactly what I needed in the moment. In a moment, you may have thought, you're a jerk, you know? You're attacking me. You're being mean to me. But maybe over time, you probably, if they loved you, you probably came to see that you needed it. I remember a friend in college. I think I was a sophomore. It's a girl who was in my circle, and we had a friendship, and I felt like we had a good communication. But she started dating this guy. And he was the kind of guy that went to church occasionally and sort of talked about Jesus a little bit, but was not. It was kind of clear. By the way, guys tend to have really good perception of other guys, by the way, ladies. That's why you should ask your Christian guy friends about the guy that you're dating, because they can pick them up just like you ladies can pick up the ladies. You know, you're like, you should not be dating her. She is bad for you. Well, that's what I tried to explain to this girl, because I could see the way that this guy was affecting her, the impact that he was making on the type of person she was, and I kind of knew some other things about him, and I said, he is not a good guy. And she said, you know, yeah, but he's really nice to me, and I think I'm in love with him, and I think he's going to, you know, he's growing, and I think he wants to do well, and he didn't. And they broke up after a while, and her heart was broken. But she did not like me mentioning that to her. And some of you have done this for your friend, and they're like, well, you just can't stand to see me happy, especially if you don't have a girlfriend or a boyfriend at the time. They're like, you're just jealous. Like, no, they're an idiot, and you shouldn't go out with them. and it doesn't matter whether I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That has no effect on whether that person is an idiot. But it felt like somebody was being hateful. You know, we all need people in our lives to spur us on. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've ever thought about that idea, but we use that a lot. You know, we spur each other on. Scripture says we should spur one another on. I don't know if you've seen the definition of a spur. A device with a small spike or spiked heel that is worn on a rider's heel and used for urging a horse forward. Now, no horse, when it was spurred, giggled and moved forward. Why? It's not pleasure that moves the horse forward. The spur is sharp. It creates discomfort. And the discomfort is what presses them out and moves them forward. That is what we need in our lives. And that's why we need Jesus to be offensive. Two reasons here. An inoffensive Jesus, number one, can't be a universal Savior. An inoffensive Jesus can't be a universal Savior. The question is, well, why not? Why can't He be Savior of the world and just love everybody the way that they are? If you look in the text, Jesus is standing before His hometown folks here, and they find Him offensive. But what's interesting is they're not the only people that find Him offensive. If you go through the rest of the Gospels, you can see Jesus on other occasions offending people for different reasons. Sometimes it's the religious leaders or community leaders, and at one point stands before Herod and refuses to talk to him and engage him. Herod's not used to that. And so Jesus offends all kinds of people. You could say Jesus is an equal opportunity offender because He really does offend all types of people. I like what Tim Keller says here. He says, there is there's no group of people who is friendlier or more likely naturally to receive Jesus. Jesus offends everyone, but for different reasons. Now stop and think about this for a moment. If Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, who's come into this broken world to give His life to redeem us from sin, then we should expect that He's going to press on all cultures in one place or another. That all peoples on earth, because cultures are a reflection of both the good, but also the bad and brokenness and depravity of mankind, that He's going to both connect, but also rebuke every culture on earth. Use the example in the West. We tend to like the idea of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and love your enemies and, you know, pray for those who persecute you. We don't love it like that's awesome, real easy to do. But we go, you know, grace is good. Forgiving one another is good. Those are things that we should celebrate. And we come to understand, you know, that's the one thing I've noticed growing up, really watching stars in America, is we are, and even politicians, we are an incredibly forgiving society, aren't we? Seriously. As long as they say they're sorry in one way or a form, like, okay, yeah, we forgive you. And we move on. Now, we like that part. But when it comes to something like Jesus' sexual ethic, which if you read Mark 10 and some other places, Jesus reiterates and actually quotes from Genesis 2 that says, basically, sexuality is only to be practiced between a man and a woman in the bonds of lifelong marriage. And therefore, anything outside of that is not His plan. Now, we as Americans, we feel like that sexuality is open to a lot of different expressions and that individuals should have their right to express their sexuality however they feel at the time. And so we push back on Jesus. We don't like your sexual ethic, Jesus, so He offends us there. Ironically, though, if you go overseas in other parts of the world, what you find is that people are very willing to receive the sexual ethic. They're like, oh yeah, that's absolutely right. Absolutely clear. Yes, right with Jesus there. But if you tell them, oh, you have to forgive others, you have to forgive them no matter what, you have to pray for those who persecute you, you don't seek justice, you let God take care of justice. And that's a very foreign concept. And you would find those cultures, that would be very offensive to them. So Jesus really does offend our cultures at various points. And that might be just the clue that He's actually the Savior of the world and not just a Savior of a particular culture. So we find Jesus, if He's an inoffensive Jesus, can't be a personal Savior. A universal Savior, but He also can't be a personal Savior. An inoffensive Jesus can't be a personal Savior. I think Keller really hits this very well. He says, you can't have a relationship with someone who can never contradict you. Think about it. If your girlfriend, boyfriend, your fiance, husband, wife, best friend, whatever, that you're really close to and walking with, if they never have the ability to refute you, reject you, to disagree with you, then they're really not your friend. You don't know what they're really like. All you know is that they conform to you. The problem with that is the Bible teaches that we individuals are sinners. The human beings are sinners, meaning we have chosen to reject God and go our own way in life. And we've done this collectively. We've done this individually. But what Scripture also teaches is sin is not simply what we do, but it's part of who we are. Sin is indelible to humanity. It's indelible to who we are. And that the wrong desires we have flow from a wrong heart. Now, that's hard to receive, but listen, Jesus, if you have your Bible, you can turn one page over, literally, but Mark chapter 7, verse 21, we'll be there in a few weeks, but it ties right into this. Jesus says in Mark 7, 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetous, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things, these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So what it's saying is that you and I aren't bad because of what we do, though that obviously sin is sin. But what we do is a reflection of what our heart is like. Which means if you're a prideful person to other people, then you have pride in your heart. It's not simply that you do it, it's part of who you are. And if Jesus can't offend you or override you, you don't have a sinless Jesus. You have a Jesus of your own making. If a Jesus that can't correct you is not the king of the universe, he's your imagination. He's your imaginary friend. You remember that when you were a kid? Imaginary friend. We won't ask how many had them, but if you had one, they always seemed to have a good time with you, didn't they? You were always a lot of fun and they liked you. And I'm afraid that people have remade Jesus in our culture in their own image in order to make him more palatable, but at the same time you do that, you basically make him impotent. He cannot help you. The truth is also, if Jesus didn't ever offend us, and he doesn't ever push on you, and he doesn't ever call out what's in your life, then the truth is Jesus is not actually from outside of the system of sin. He's from within. He's basically just like you and me. He's broken, struggling with sin. Because the one thing that Scripture teaches very clearly is Jesus comes in from outside of the system. Yes, he was born a man and a human and came as a human baby, but that baby was sinless, and that baby lived an entire life sinless. And so for him to be my Savior for my sin, he must be by definition different than me. Or he's sinful too. And how can he save me from my sin if he's sinful? An inoffensive Jesus is an impotent Jesus, created in our image and incapable of saving us from sin. That brings us to our second question, why we find Jesus offensive today in this text as well. Jesus was started teaching in the synagogue, and the people were, it says they were astonished at him, and then a few verses later said they were offended. And they're thinking to themselves, isn't it just the kid that grew up down the street? Isn't this just Jesus? And by the way, Jesus was a common name at that time. We know that. So what, it was like Bill. Isn't this Bill from down the street? His dad's a carpenter. Oh, he's Savior of the world, Son of God. Yeah. Well, I mean, we understand, and I understand to a certain degree, how it offended them. It's difficult to receive. Nobody, as a matter of fact, Scripture recognizes that accepting the gospel is not something we can naturally do, because it is so far outside of our categories that we won't just receive it ourselves. And that's why the Spirit has to open our hearts. But they're wondering, how did this little boy who grew up in a middle-class working family now come to be a traveling itinerant rabbi who goes around doing miracles, and basically I think at that point was really beginning to get the whole countryside, the whole region of Galilee, talking about him. They actually asked the question, isn't this Mary's son? Most commentators agree on this point that this was a bit of a derogatory jab. Because in that culture, it was very unusual to ever refer to a son by his mother. They would have said, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? But we all know that the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth were questionable. Because Mary and Joseph weren't married, and Joseph never claimed that he was his son, that he had fathered him. And they were offended at him. They were offended that this guy would come to them. Think about this. This, you know, it's hard to imagine because we're not that old yet. But imagine, you know, we're old. We're in our 50s and our 60s or 80s. No, I'm trying to use relative terms here. Your parents' age, right? Okay, so I'm just trying to use that. So you're your parents' age, and a 20-year-old comes in and says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God, Savior of the world." You're like, "Oh, wait a minute. I remember when you were born. I saw you grow up. You played with my little, you know, cousin. Really? You're the Son of God. I have a problem with that." It actually says in the Greek, the word is related to our word. We get our word scandal from. They found it scandalous that somebody, the guy down the street, says that he's God. The idea of the Greek verb is that being offended and repelled to the point of abandoning belief in his word and in relation with Jesus. And people today still find him scandalous. Several reasons here that people find him scandalous. Number one is he offends our narrow sensibilities. He offends our narrow sensibilities. Interesting that the very reason that the people from Jesus' hometown would not accept him is the same reason some people reject him today. God in human form. Really? Born into a middle-class family, worked as a carpenter? The illegitimate son of a Jewish peasant teenage girl. He never traveled far. He never held office. Never received a formal education. He would not make it in Boston, right? He never started a business. Didn't own anything. He didn't come in power and majesty. I mean, if we think God's going to show up, if we said God's going to show up in the world tomorrow, and we said, what is that going to look like? The last thing we would say is, I think he'll be born in a stable to a humble Jewish woman who's engaged to a Jewish guy. Last thing we would say. We'd expect the Son of God to come in power and majesty, and he will his second time, but the first time, he came very humbly. He didn't establish his kingdom with power and might, but instead established his kingdom by dying on a cross. He didn't use his strength to come into the world and undo the wrong. Just like today, Jesus' vision is not try to get all the world leaders together so we can have peace on earth. He's saying, I'm establishing a new kingdom that is fundamentally peace because it is peace with God and peace among men and women. Jesus didn't use his strength to right the wrongs in the world. As a matter of fact, if you don't know this, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, if you're new to church or not familiar with the Gospels, Jesus left a lot of people unhealed. Jesus left a lot of things. There were people all over the Middle East at that time that Jesus never saw, never spoke to, people that were sick and ill, and there were children who died while Jesus was on earth. So if his goal was to do something then to establish his authority and power and dominion and undo the brokenness in the world while he was on earth in that way, then he failed. He's miserable. So instead of doing it that way, he dies on the cross to undo the brokenness in the world. Let's be honest. I don't care if you grew up in church or this is your first Sunday in church. Jesus does not fit our mold, does he? He does not fit the mold of what we think a Savior should be. I remember when I played intramural basketball in college. A friend was a captain. He was getting a team together, and he called us all together for practice in the gym one day. And he was, I think he played in high school too. And I remember coming together. We didn't all know each other. We knew the captain, you know, from class or from dorm or whatever. And I remember walking in, and I look, and we've got some height. Like, I'm, you know, probably medium-sized guy on the team. We got a 6'5 guy. I'm like, we're going to dominate. And I look, and there's this 5'8" little white dude. And I look at him, and I'm like, well, you know, maybe he's friends with the captain. So, you know, maybe he can help in some way. He could pass the tall people the ball. And that was, I am biased, okay, I'll say that. That lasted right up until practice started, and he was the best ball handler on our team and was the fastest guy on the team. And then for fun, he dunked a volleyball. And I stood corrected and valued him greatly after that. But my initial perception was put off. Like, this guy, you know, he's just not going to be able to help a lot. And that's how we come to Jesus. He offends our sensibilities, our categories. He blows them up. And so it is tough to receive him in that way. He offends our human sensibilities, but he also, secondly, he offends our pride. This is where it gets personal. So our sensibilities are, he doesn't fit our categories. But now he's getting in our business. He's bugging us. And why is this? Why is he offend our pride? Why does he make us uncomfortable? Well, several ways. The message offends our pride because, first of all, the work is done. The work is finished. It's completed. The gospel teaches that we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done. Past tense. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is done. It's completed." And that excludes us from contribution. And here's the part we don't like. It makes us utterly dependent on him. Anybody like that term, dependent? No, we use that for people who need other people, right? Like, you know, I have three dependents in my home that, you know, that take my money. I mean, I spend my money on, but dependence means you can't get it done yourself. And we don't like that. We're like, can't we contribute in some way? I mean, can't I just be a good person and that'll help Jesus along? And he goes, no, it's done. It's finished. There's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting. You have zero contribution to your salvation. This is called grace. And it's what makes it utterly unique, Christianity, utterly unique among the world religions. Because the other world religions teach some kind of way or path or steps or pillars or whatever that you have to follow. Only Jesus said, I've done it. It's finished. Another way that the message offends our pride is the idea that everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. We want Jesus to give us salvation, right? I've met somebody that's like, no, I don't want that, you know. I have met some people who think they're too far from it, that he can't reach them. But that's the beauty of grace. If you don't contribute to it any, then how can what you've done keep you from it? So Jesus meets us anywhere, and we're okay with that, with good people, right? But what about the murderer? Or the person, the guy who abducts a child, abuses that child, and then years later we find that they repented in prison, called upon God, repented of their sin, confessed their sin. They're like, really? Shouldn't they get a little bit of hell in there somewhere? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, all right. I am. I do. I look at it and I go, that person is awful. I mean, they hurt other people, and they get grace? If you don't find that scandalous, I'm not sure you understand grace. And then finally, under why the message offends our pride, is repentance is the very first step of the whole thing. Back in chapter 1, Jesus began his public ministry by calling people to repent and believe in the kingdom. It's a drum that he beats throughout his ministry, and we see in a few verses that when he sends his disciples out to go preach, he tells them to preach to people and call them to repent. This is the response to the gospel. But what does repentance mean? Repentance means to confess your sins, to recognize them for what they are, to turn away from them and turn to God. And this is tough because we like our sin. Okay? I just threw that out there. We do. You wouldn't keep doing it if you didn't like it. And some of those desires in sin are very deep. They're very foundational. They're very close to our heart. And that's why we're sinners and we need to be delivered from our hearts by His grace. But we find the wrong desire flowing out of our heart and we kind of like that at times. And now He's telling us we have to turn from it. Listen, you and I might even feel fine about something in our life, but that doesn't mean that it's not sin. Because our feelings, if you've never had this happen to you, can be misleading. You should write that down. If you've never been betrayed by your own feelings, then welcome to the club. It'll happen soon. Your feelings can be wrong. My desires can be wrong. And I don't like being told that. The idea of repentance brings the idea that something is wrong with us individually. But God loves me just the way I am. That's the mantra of our culture, right? God loves me just the way I am. It's true, but He loves you enough not to leave you there. There's something systematically wrong with the human heart called sin, and pride is the center of it all. And so when something comes for our pride, where we have to lay it down and turn away from it, that's offensive to us. We don't want to be told things are wrong with us. So we find his message offends our pride. And finally, under this heading, that we find his call offends our expectations. His call offends our expectations. Beyond having to repent of our sin, the call of the Christian life is difficult. It's hard to accept. It contradicts, just like Jesus contradicts what our expectations are, the call contradicts what we think religion or Christian life should be. We have a call to give up our lives for others. That's not natural. That's not easy. We have a call to lead others, not by standing out front, but by humbling ourselves and becoming a servant to all. We're called to be radically generous with our worldly goods. Not just generous, but radically generous. We're called to take up our crosses every day. Now, I see the little cross necklaces. They're nice. I mean, I understand that. But to kind of give yourself a perspective, would you wear like a little gas chamber? A little hypodermic needle? A little noose? We've made the cross so nice. What he's asking you and I to do in taking up our cross is take up our instrument of self-execution. We are dying to self, living for him. And to do that every day. We have a call to forgive our enemies and pray for them. We have a call not to look to this life for our reward, but for the next life as our great reward. That's hard. That's challenging. We live under a new king for a new kingdom while still walking and doing life in the old kingdom. That's hard. It's difficult. It contradicts what we think. We wish Jesus would just say, be a relatively good person and I'll meet you at the end. So as long as you can point to two or three other people that are worse than you, you get heaven at the end. That's what we think. That's what we would do, but Jesus says, no, you're to live utterly in conflict with the values of the world that you live in. The call of the Christian life is so counterintuitive, so backwards, so upside down that Paul in 1 Corinthians says that if it doesn't turn out to be true, if Jesus doesn't turn out to be Lord, we are the most pitiful people on earth. If that doesn't press on you, that you're supposed to be living kind of in an uncomfortable way, if you don't find that a bit offensive, you don't understand the call. Jesus is the Savior we need, but He's not always the Savior we want. And that brings us to our final point of how Jesus' followers should respond. You might say, what is verses 7 through 13, which is really what we're talking about, have to do with what's been before it? Really, what He's talking about here, what's interesting is right before it, Jesus is offends people, and right after it, John the Baptist is killed. And in this context, Jesus steps up and sends out His followers. He sends them out to proclaim the gospel. Really, a couple things to just focus on. One is that He sends them out, and that's where the word apostle comes from. So the Greek word there, meaning to send out with a mission, with a purpose. If you want to, we talked about that last week. You should go back and listen to Jared's message on that. But it's interesting that even the idea of mission today, Jesus sending out people on mission, is offensive to people in our culture. Go out and try to convert people. Go out and try to change someone's value system. Go out, Jesus says, and tell the good news of who I am. Christians are not actually responsible for the fruit of what happens. They go and proclaim the truth and seek to make disciples. We go out and proclaim the good news of an upside-down kingdom made possible by a humble, counterintuitive king. But we go out, secondly, as His representative. And this is interesting because as you go out, if you're a Christian, proclaiming the kingdom, you're going to offend people. It was offensive in that culture 2,000 years ago. We should not be surprised that it's offensive today. It's ironic that it's offensive in every culture. There's no culture that has just, everyone in that culture has just opened their arms and said, this is the truth. We give up everything we've ever believed and follow this. There's no culture like that. So it's offensive, and there are going to be people who are offended to the point that He tells them, if any place does not receive you and you will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them, basically saying you're going to be offensive. The Christian goes out not as one who's trying to make converts, but one who has experienced the rebuke of a gentle Savior and been offered life through Him. And we recognize that there, as we go out and we would proclaim the truth, other people will hear it and respond, and some people will reject it and be offended and even angry, and He says some will try to kill you. In conclusion, as we wrap up, Jesus is the king we need, but not necessarily the king we wanted. And He may be pushing on some of you this morning. That happens. It should happen. It should happen in worship gatherings. It should happen when you're reading your Bible. It should happen when you're in community group. It should happen when you're talking with other Christians or when you're praying. God, let Him push on you. Let Jesus push on you and bring that sin to the surface in your life that you can see it, that you can confess it and turn from it. Because here's the thing. If Jesus ever pushes on you, if He ever offends you, it's always because He has something better for you than what you are living in or believing right now. Let me just encourage you today to repent. Maybe you're not a Christian and you feel Him pushing on you, but it's a gentle push. He's pushing you towards the kingdom. He's given His life for you. He's paid the price for all of your sin, past, present, and future, on the cross to welcome you into His family. He's inviting you today. Confess the sin, repent of it, turn from it, and believe in Him today for the first time. One of the lies our culture says is that you can't change deeply, really. You are who you are, and you can never change, really. So you should just accept, Learn to love who you are and have other people accept you the way that you are. That's not the gospel. That's not good news, is it? Anybody completely fine with every area of your life right now? You happy that you're selfish? You happy that you're prideful? Happy that you're lustful? Happy that you're angry? No. Our culture seems to say, well, those things are just part of who we are, and you just learn to cope. Jesus came to redeem and restore. Grace is the most powerful force in the world. As we close, we're going to take communion, and if you're a Christian, we invite you to go and to take. And I want to just give you a thought. Keep in mind the scandal of the cross, the offense of the cross, of this humble king who came and in weakness died on the cross to redeem you from sin in power, to raise you from the dead in power. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you today to take Christ for the first time. In the back during communion and in the front after the service is over, one of our elders, Jonathan Lowry, and his wife Brooklyn will be available. I'll be back during the communion time as well. Over this next song, we'd encourage you to go and take communion. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, and you want someone to pray with you or talk with you, you can slip out during that same time. I'll be in the back. Would love to pray with you. And Jonathan and Brooklyn will be back there as well and in the front after the service. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you do come and you don't just fit into our little box. You don't come and just fulfill our expectations. You blow up our categories. And what you are and who you are is so much bigger and so much better and so much more beautiful than any Savior we could have come up with on our own. I pray for those that you might be speaking to today that you're pressing on, Lord. You're pressing on them because you love them. You long to fellowship with them and to bring them to repentance and restoration to you. I pray as we take the bread and the cup that we'd be reminded of your death and your resurrection on our behalf. In your beautiful name, amen.
The band's going to play for just a minute or so, and we're going to stand together. And feel free to go ahead and start taking communion if that's what you're going to do right now. And we'll begin singing in just a moment, so...